According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 7. I want to see if we can deal with verses 12 and 13 today. Verses 12 and 13. If you were not with us for verses 7 through 11, then today will be all right for you, because verses 12 and 13 is a recap of verses 7 through 11. Verse 12 starts with a "so then." So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The "so then" follows up in the question that was asked in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. And taking us from 7 through 11, talking about what the law does and what sin does and how we fail all too often, we have the conclusion that no, the law isn't sin. Sin is sin. The law is the venue in which sin chooses to trip us up more often than not. And no, the law is not sin. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so we're going to build on that here today. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit and that we are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Almighty Father, we thank you on this day for the truth of your word. We thank you for the grace provision that we have to redeem this opportunity. Almighty Father, we recognize that we have grace provisions in terms of even our national freedom, Father. We're celebrating this weekend, our Memorial Day weekend. We're celebrating the freedom that we have, and we're remembering those who paid the ultimate sacrifice in service of our nation, Father. We're just so thankful that of all your blessings you've poured forth, Father, the blessing of this lampstand, where we can assemble together, where we can receive instruction, where we can encourage one another and build one another up. Father, we're just so unworthy of any of this. We rejoice that by being placed in your Son, we become the heir of all things, and that you richly pour forth upon us the exceeding riches of your grace. We ask now, Father, for distractions to be set aside, that our worries and concerns and all the things of daily life, just flush that from our thinking, Father. Quiet our hearts. Turn our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Guide us into your truth on this day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We realize that the commandment was not the problem. The commandment was simply the opportunity. And last week we dealt with how opportunistic sin is. If you take a peek back to verse 11, you'll notice sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. Sin is very opportunistic. Your sin nature is very opportunistic. Within you dwells that no good thing that is just waiting, lurking, ready to pounce. And if it can't get you today, it'll get you tomorrow. It knows when you're weak, and it knows what your weak points are, and it waits for those opportunities. So don't blame the law. Don't blame the law. It is sin taking advantage or taking opportunity through the commandment. All right, now as we look at verses 12 and 13, let's get my slideshow running here. In verse 12. Verses 12 and 13 are a summary. Verses 12 and 13 summarize verses 7 through 11. Is the law sin? No, not in any way. It is the holy law of the holy God. It is the holy law of the holy God. And we can appreciate the law as it defends and as it teaches, as it demonstrates for us the holiness of God. So is the law sin? No, it is the holy law of the holy God. And I hope that believers here don't fall for what other believers fall for, is the thought that, well, we're not under law, we're under grace, so we can just go ahead and ignore anything that's to be found in our Old Testament. It's no big deal anymore. We're past that. We're now in the age of grace. There's no value in the Old Testament. I hope no one here falls for that, because nothing could be further from the truth. The law is good, especially if you use it lawfully, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We want to understand law as a contrast to grace. And there is still tremendous value in recognizing the holiness of God that's taught in the content of the law. Now, we're not bound by that law to observe it for any earthly requirement Israel used to be under. Not at all. But the concepts, the morality that's contained in it, the concepts of the moral law are still binding. They're still in the age of grace. Murder is still murder. Adultery is still adultery. And the things that displease God still displease Him to this day. Perhaps more so because we're under grace rather than under law. In fact, every single component of the Ten Commandments, other than observing the Sabbath, is repeated in the New Testament. All right, so we have it from our standpoint as church age believer priests. I don't want to spend a ton of time in it, but let's at least refresh our thinking in terms of Leviticus. We won't camp on it. But Leviticus 10, 11, 19, and 20, in these chapters, we have the reminders of our holy God, and they're good to consider, particularly since they are, in fact, restated in the New Testament, that we should be holy, for He is holy. Leviticus 10:3, keeping in mind this is the chapter where Nadab and Abihu are introduced and departing, right? We learn about them in the event of their execution. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came down out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" Now let me ask you something. Are we under a more severe judgment or less severe judgment? Are we more accountable or less accountable? More. If there's any fuzziness on that, read the book of Hebrews. In fact, stick around after our potluck today. We got Hebrews this afternoon. We shall incur a stricter judgment. As far as those who are drawing near, those who come near to me, you understand, Nadab and Abihu were priests. They were sons of the high priest. They draw near. They could come into the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies. Only their father could go into the Holy of Holies. But they could come into the holy place. One day a year, their father could go into the Holy of Holies. And he could go in there to appear in the presence of the Shekinah glory. One day a year. You and I have a much greater intimacy. We draw near all day, every day. And we don't just go into an earthly replica. That Holy of Holies was an earthly replica. You and I operate in the heavenly places in Christ. You and I operate in the heavenly temple. And you understand, the pinnacle of what Aaron could approach was called a mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat, and we approach a throne of grace. All right? I don't know if you ever understand that progression from mercy seat to throne of grace. It definitely is a huge step up for us in the church age. So, again, as you look at Leviticus and you ask yourself, am I under a stricter judgment? Is there more accountability? Does the impact of holiness hit me harder than it ever would in the Old Testament framework? It should. Okay? I went ahead and got back to Romans already. I should have stayed in Leviticus. All right, going from chapter 10 to chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. In a passage that gets cited in some New Testament locations. Talking about the different requirements for clean versus unclean and different stipulations on their food and on their household articles and so forth. But you boil it all down as you get to verse 44. "For I am Yahweh your Elohim. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am Yahweh who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your Elohim, to be your God." Now, they were a redeemed people. They were brought out of their bondage in Egypt. They were set apart to be an earthly nation of blessing. Consider how much more this reality applies to us. where we were redeemed from bondage to sin. We were set apart in holiness to represent God as a kingdom, as a heavenly kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so understand this, Yahweh who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Remind yourself about the Lord, about Jesus Christ who died, who took your wrath on that cross so that you could have the life, eternal life of holiness. Does that motivate you in any way? Does that have an impact in your thinking? See, I believe that when the Bible is taught properly, you don't have to be a legalist to motivate activity and behavior. That you can motivate biblically through the motivational virtue of love for Jesus Christ. If you love Christ, you will keep His commandments. If you love Christ, the Christ who died for you, and you recognize that He didn't die on the cross so that you could be a heathen or you could live in those lifestyles of sin. Be holy for He is holy. And live the life that's worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And we see it there. Over to chapter 19 and chapter 20. A couple more uses of holiness here in Leviticus. And I realize Leviticus may not be your favorite book. I've probably confessed that to you myself in the past. Out of all the books in the Bible, I think Leviticus is in the top 66. All right. And just not because it's any less God-breathed or inspired, don't get me wrong. I'm not going to blaspheme against Scripture today. But I will tell you that it's a tough book. And it's always been tough in my mind and my... My mind just spins about entrails here and blood where and pour out this and smoke goes where and all of it or some of it and what part gets outside the camp and what part gets buried and all of the minutia of that detail. All right. And I'm constantly thanking the Father to be a church age pastor teacher and not a dispensation of Israel, Levitical priest. All right, 19:2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'" You know, you think about all the thou shalt nots in the negative commands. Here's the great big thou shall. Thou shall be holy. You don't have the option. This is what I'm commanding. This is what I'm ordering. And if you fail to obey this, there are dire consequences of violating this. Then finally, chapter 20, verse 7 and verse 26. "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am Yahweh, your Elohim." And this is setting up this with respect to their contrast with the nations around them. No different, really. You know, they and their pagans, us and our pagans, right? Spiritists and harlots and mediums and all the stuff that you see there. Finally, then, verse 26. How detestable these things are. "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." To be mine. All right. So God is a God of holiness. Now, we have in Romans 7:12 a trinity called holy and righteous and good. We're told that the law is holy and righteous and good. I want to contrast that, and I'm going to contrast that when we get to chapter 12. Holy and righteous and good are going to be contrasted with good and acceptable and perfect. And I just want you today to be chewing on it and giving it some thought between now and when we get to chapter 12, which, I don't know, 10 lessons per chapter, and we're 5 chapters away, so maybe a year from now. All right? But just keep it in mind, when we get to chapter 12, that we may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we have a trinity there in the description of the will of God that we live out day by day. You and I as living sacrifices. All right, the law had dying sacrifices. The law was holy and righteous and good, but it only went so far. The law could never be described as good and acceptable and perfect like our living sacrifice in the church age. So I just want to bring it to your attention. We've got a trinity description here that I think the Apostle Paul uses as a contrast by the time he introduces our living sacrifice in Romans 12. I'm giving it to you today by way of highlight, giving you something to chew on and think about, and then to start to consider the progression that we make when we go from the dispensation of Israel to the dispensation of the church. We start to realize the reality that we have, how we operate in the reality of a priesthood where Christ is our high priest, seated at the right hand of God the Father, that we operate in that priesthood. We hold fast our confession. We draw near. All right? We draw near. So what is our reality? We're not Old Testament believers with earthly rituals of animals and blood and all the calendar of all that stuff. We serve in the reality, the absolute reality of the Christian way of life. And as I said, I wouldn't trade that for all the world. Beyond the messiness of you know, animal entrails and blood and stuff. Actually, that's okay, it's unpleasant, but it's not the worst thing in the universe. Okay? But far more than that. Is the privilege we have to not be looking forward in shadows and typology, anticipating a time when my sins can be removed. That's what the Old Testament believers were doing. And their sins weren't removed. Their sins were simply covered, atoned for. And so they were atoned for. Their sins were covered. Their sins were passed over. Right? But they couldn't die and go to heaven. They died and went to Abraham's bosom. They died and went to a place of comfort. It was not until the sin of the world could be removed by the Lamb of God that then Jesus Christ could lead captivity captive and bring them to heaven. You see the transition there? You see the progression there? And I wouldn't trade our priesthood. I wouldn't trade our stewardship, our reality. It's an amazing thing. And when you start to work your way through the plan of God, like in the ABC reader, on the plan of God reader, you start to see the delight we have. But what comes with that, though, is the accountability. The recognition that, you know, ask Nadab and Abihu how seriously God takes His holiness. And understand they were operating in shadows and anticipations. How much more severe punishment will we encounter who trample underfoot the regard as unclean the blood of the covenant and trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. All right? Much more severe in our stewardship and in our accountability. So holy and righteous and good is going to be contrasted with good and acceptable and perfect. Just take one quick peek at it here today, and I'll tease you with it, and then we will let it go until we actually return to chapter 12. Starts off, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Nobody brought a goat with them this morning, which is good. We're not butchering anything here. We're not making a mess of the place. Okay, whatever meat you brought is for the potluck, I'm sure, and we're going to cook it and eat it. All right. Jesus Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. He finished everything the Old Testament foreshadowed and looked forward to. So we don't bring those dying sacrifices anymore. We bring us. We ourselves are the living sacrifices in our bodies day by day. Here I am, send me. My body is a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This is my worship. Worship isn't when you're raising your hands or singing or getting all emotional in a church service with the piano and the guitars and all that. Worship is when you live your life according to biblical norms and standards. When you go to work tomorrow and you live your life in the workplace according to God's revealed word, you conduct your life according to the word of God, you're a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual service of worship. You worship God every day when you live according to biblical norms and standards. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The biggest blessing we have, and if we're not renewed, we're conformed. You know, what happened to Israel when they stopped being separate from the Gentiles around them? They ended up going the way that the Gentiles took them. In all the idolatry and all the wickedness and all the fornicating and everything else they were doing. Now, if you're not transformed, you're going to be conformed. That's the default position. And think about it. Think about the images this world uses, the television, the entertainment, the media, the news, I mean, just everything in daily life. If you're not transforming your thinking with doctrine, what are you doing? I know, I'll tell you what the world's doing. You're going to start adopting worldly attitudes before you know it. And only with this renewed mind can you prove what the will of God is. Can you demonstrate the will of God? Can you demonstrate the will of God? See, we are now the demonstration. And that's what we're going to stress as we get to the next slide, as we get to verse 13. We have to prove the will of God. Not just know it, prove it, demonstrate it, live it. We are the exhibit. It used to be in the Old Testament, the law was the exhibit. The law was the exhibit of God's holiness. The law was the exhibit of how we don't measure up. But now today, the law is done. Christ fulfilled the law. We are now the exhibit. The exhibit is us of how we don't measure up, but in grace we're saved. We're the exhibit of grace. And we're going to demonstrate that in these upcoming verses. So that you may prove, dokimazo, evaluate, demonstrate, prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Good and acceptable and perfect. We want believers at this lampstand to be equipped, not just to know everything. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. We want you to be equipped to know the will of God and to prove the will of God. Conducting your lives in such a way that this world looks at you and says, wow, who's that? What's that? How does that work? See, they know we're Christians by our love. They know we're disciples of Jesus Christ if we love one another. You understand how this is all coming together? We are the exhibit. All right. So there's a progression to that. And just want to tease you with that before we get into chapter 12. Backing up now to chapter 7, let's take a look at verse 13. The law is not sin. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So all these times that I fail, and all these times that I can't keep the law, you can imagine Paul, the chief of all sinners, even though he was the biggest legalist of his generation, exceeding far beyond even his contemporaries in Judaism, he was thriving. He was such a passionate crusader, he was going to foreign cities to put Christians to death. And yet, he kept failing. He kept failing. The sin about coveting kept, or the law against coveting kept tripping him up. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. The law is good, the commandment is good and righteous, holy and righteous and good. So, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Was the law causative of his carnality? Did the law cause him to be a sinner? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. This no good thing that dwells within each one of us. It was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin. Now, sin is what it is, and it's been that ever since Adam and Eve. And Cain was warned about that, how sin is crouching at the door. We saw that last week. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is over you, but you must master it. And so sin has always been that. We've been fallen creatures since Adam and Eve. But the law was added so that sin can be demonstrated in unbelievable ways. And that's what we observe here. It's not causative, it's demonstrative. It demonstrates in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Sin would become utterly sinful. The problem is we are relative creatures. And we need to be trained. We need to develop God's perspective related to what sin is. Especially our own. We're too quick to justify ourselves. We build fortresses. That's why we've got Second Corinthians is teaching us how to destroy those fortresses. We start to rationalize and justify our sins. And yeah, okay, I sin, but everybody sins. And my sins are actually not so bad. They're certainly a lot better than this guy over here, right? Oh, man, is he on the way to hell? But, you know, okay, yeah, Jesus died for my sins, but it wasn't that hard. It wasn't that much work. It was so much harder for these other guys. In fact, they can't even get saved. They're so bad. The moment you start going there, you're doomed. You've already plunged into this relativism that's totally at odds with the Scriptures. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in Adam. The best of us to the worst of us and everyone in between. That whole relative scale is ridiculous. We're all totally depraved. We understand that. All right, so what is this demonstration about? It was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. Why the demonstration? Why does God go so far as to demonstrate these things? Why doesn't he just tell us to just shut up and deal with it? He's God, we're not. Why does he take the time? Why do we take the time with our children? At what point do we teach our children the why behind the what? Why does God take the time to do that? I don't know if you ever consider these things or not. There's so much in this chapter. There's so much in the Bible about an angelic conflict in terms of, okay, Satan and his angels rebelled. I get that. A third of the angels are now fallen angels. I get that. So why aren't they in hell yet? Okay. I mean, if I was God, they'd have been in hell a long time ago. I mean, they'd have gone to hell right away. So why not? Why do they still roam? Why humanity? Why were we created? What is the role of humanity in this angelic conflict? What is the... And as we start answering these questions, we start exploring the Scriptures, and you get yourself one of these Plan of God readers out here in the hallway. You start to see from Alpha to Omega, what is the Father achieving in the maximum glory of Jesus Christ? And what was the angelic component of that? What is the human component of that? Okay. And what is the instruction that takes place through this? Sure, God could have just saved Gabriel and Michael and all the elect angels and taken Satan and Beelzebub and all those guys and thrown them into hell. Okay. But he uses the human race to teach grace, to teach reconciliation, to teach redemption, to teach all the aspects of his mercy, of his favor. Things that he couldn't have taught without the rebellion of the angels or the fall of man. So, we find out how instructive this is, and it's the nature of God. If you learn nothing else, you learn God's a communicator, and God's a teacher. Our God is a teacher. He shows the Son all things that he himself is doing so that the Son may do likewise, and he shows us what he's doing. And I find this remarkable. Now, in order that it might be shown to be sin, it has to be demonstrated. There's going to be an agreement. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bend. The angels themselves are going to testify in agreement with the wisdom of God's plan. We ourselves are going to testify with the wisdom of God's plan in total agreement. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right, it's got to be shown to be sin. Let's understand, law was not causative with respect to sin. Law was not causative, but rather demonstrative. It demonstrates. It shows. And if the harder you make law, the more you're showing that no one measures up. No one could keep the Ten Commandments because Adam and Eve couldn't even keep the one commandment, could they? All right. And then the Ten Commandments. And then 613 commandments of the total Mosaic Code when you classify all of the information in the Pentateuch. All right. Who's going to keep all that? Nobody. Nobody. And then Scripture says if you violated one point of the law, you violated the entire law. So don't get full of yourself to start saying, well, yeah, I've done this, this, and this, but I've never done that, that, and that, so I'm better than those guys. No. Truth is, you did that, that, and that when you did this, this, and this. You break one point, you've broken them all. So don't get prideful and say, well, I'm better than those child molesters. I'm better than those homosexuals. I'm better than those murderers. We had these classifications of sinners that are worse than us. No, I'm a murderer. Right? I'm a homosexual. I'm a child molester. Whatever you want to name. I've broken every point of the law because I've broken one point of the law. If you've committed one sin, you're guilty before God of everything. Okay? Please, you understand the context of what I just said? Someone's going to clip that MP3 someday. I just know it. They're going to clip that MP3 someday, take it off the website, and they're going to have Pastor Bob admit, so I'm a child molester. All right. So I've got witnesses and I've got context. I may ask Jacob to edit that at some point. All right. But now, it has to be demonstrated. Over in Galatians 3, I think it's a pretty clear passage, and it's easy to find, and it's foundational. Galatians was the first book Paul ever wrote, and I think it's good to remind ourselves here. Galatians 3:24, why the law? Why the law? Something else about God. Not only is He a teacher, but He's methodical. Step by step by step, a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit here. You know, God didn't just institute the church after the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. He didn't make Adam the first pastor and Eve the first pastor's wife and Cain and Abel weren't the first deacons. He didn't start the church right away. He had the dispensation of Gentiles. And then He called out Abraham and He had the dispensation of Israel. And He had the Levitical priesthood and He had the law and all of these things leading up to Christ. Now after the cross, with the ascension of Christ, with Him seated at the Father's right hand, now in the Father's wisdom can the church be unveiled. Something new. A brand new creation. Never contemplated before. Things which I have not seen or ear heard nor have entered into the heart of man. So, but why? Why so slow? Why does it take all this time? Why the process? Well, Galatians 3:24 says, the question that's asked in verse 19, why? Why the law then? Why the law then? And that's a legitimate question. It's a question I wish would have been asked at Mount Sinai. Okay? Because Abraham was given a promise. And then 430 years, Moses is given a law. Why the law then? Well, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. All right, there's going to be time before the seed of Abraham comes to fulfill all those promises. Now, it doesn't invalidate the promises. Promises are still valid. But why the law then? What's the law going to do in the meantime? What are we supposed to learn until the seed of Abraham arrives? And then it goes into these things here in verses 21 and following. Kind of summarizes things here. It says in verse 23, before faith came, that is before the current stewardship, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Nobody in the Old Testament had a clue of things we take for granted. The universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the priesthood of all believers, the local church and lampstands under the shepherding of a flock. None of that. They had no dreams of any of that. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We don't need to approach law like they approached law as shadows and types anticipating, looking forward to a coming Christ. It makes no sense to do that because the Christ already came. We look back to the past completed work, to the tetelestai, it is finished. We look back to the good pleasure of God the Father who was satisfied, once and for all satisfied. Our sins weren't just atoned for, weren't just covered, removed. We don't need that Day of Atonement year after year after year after year. We have the once and for all removal of our sins as far as the east is from the west. We're forgiven. All right, so the law was a tutor. The law was demonstrative. The law teaches. The law was designed to point out something, and it's pointed it out. It's done. Finished its purpose, and Jesus Christ fulfilled it. Not abolished it, but fulfilled it. Now, once law demonstrates all it can, it's going to be the manifold wisdom of God and grace that now gets demonstrated for all eternity. You understand this? I hope you do, because it's you. The venue for this is not a tabernacle in the wilderness or not a temple in Jerusalem. The venue for this, where the Shekinah glory is residing, is you. And everywhere you go and everybody you encounter, humans and angels alike, are watching you. And you say, well, I don't like that. I don't want to be in a fishbowl. I don't care. It's the truth. The Bible says we are on display. So once law demonstrates all it can, the manifold wisdom of God in grace will be demonstrated for all eternity. Are you familiar with these passages? Somebody asked me, when am I going to teach Ephesians someday? Is that on the short list? Is that on the to-do list? Well, all 66 books are on the short list, but yes, someday, and I hope to be mature enough to teach it when we get there, because Ephesians is deep. I ought to go ahead and just teach it now, and then that way I can teach it again a second time when I'm older, maybe even teach it a third time. But Ephesians 2:7, I think we limit our understanding of Ephesians 2, sadly, to verses 8 and 9, right? About how we got saved. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. All right, well, that's great. I love those verses, but let's understand more of what this whole passage is dealing with. Because by grace you've been saved through faith is for, by way of explanation, for you understand, for this actually is the evidence of a greater reality of something that's being taught here. For you understand. All right. So what did God do? Backing up to verse 4. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the definition. When he makes you alive, you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This was not the blessing for Old Testament believers. This is only for church-age believer priests. This is only for us today. Between Pentecost and rapture, the bride of Christ has this tremendous, almost unthinkable blessing to be raised up with Christ, to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ. Man. And Israel was afraid to step up across the threshold of the mountain or they'd be struck dead. Right? They wanted Moses to go up on the mountain and come back with the law. That smoking mountain was a thing of terror to them. Look how intimate we are. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So that, purpose clause, in the ages to come. See, the church age is our time of preparation and training. The real work we're going to do is after the resurrection. In the ages to come, he might show, and this is the demonstration. Law was designed to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You and I are designed to show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Surpassing here is like exceeding back in Romans. It's the hyperbolistic, hyperbolo. The unbelievable riches, surpassing riches of his grace. If you think being saved by grace is awesome, that's only step one. Grace upon grace is poured out upon us after we're saved. And the blessings that we have in Christ are far and above anything that the Old Testament ever dreamed of. So the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, it's not only the ages to come. You say, okay, I get that. That's the demonstration, but that's then. That's after the resurrection. That's after this life. Flip over to chapter 3 and see, guess what? It's not waiting for then. It's actually starting here and now. Chapter 3 and verse 10. So the manifold wisdom of God might now, presently, in time, be made known through the church. You see, that's not after the resurrection. That's not in the ages to come. That's right now. Right here, right now. Remember that? I had a drill sergeant that used to, he was from Kentucky, taught us how to throw hand grenades. And he would say, everything he'd talk about is right now. R-A-T-N-A. Right now. Like when you pull the pin on that hand grenade, when's the time to throw it? Right now. I can't remember his name. He was something else. But the manifold wisdom of God is not waiting for the ages to come. We saw that in chapter 2. All right? It's right now. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. You understand the blessings and privilege we have in the church age? We operate in the heavenly places, and the angels in the heavenly places are watching us. They're watching. They're learning. They're observing the manifold wisdom of God. They're observing today that manifold wisdom, and they're going to observe in the ages to come the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we are on display. We are on display. Say, well, I don't want to be. I don't care. You are. Charles Barkley said he didn't want to be a role model. Oh, well. You are anyway, whether you want to be or not. It's just a question. Are you going to be a good model or are you going to be a bad model? Are you going to be the positive example for the glory of Jesus Christ, or are you going to be the negative example? When God disciplines you with divine discipline and other believers look at you and go, ooh, I don't want to do that. Okay? Either way, you're an example. I recommend you be the first one. Okay? I recommend that totally. Be the positive example. Learn the Word of God. Study to show yourself approved. Live the Word of God. Walk according to your convictions of Scripture. Trying to learn what is pleasing to Him. Because if you're not, if you don't set that example, you're going to face the consequences of the divine discipline. God will discipline you as a father to a child. Once again, Book of Hebrews. This afternoon, enjoy the Book of Hebrews. All right. Finally, 2 Peter 1:12. And I love the fact that Peter got this, that Peter figured this out. Because I'm thankful we have 1 and 2 Peter in our New Testaments. Because, you know, if all we had of Peter was the Gospels and Acts in Galatians, we'd have a pretty dim view of Peter. I love Peter. Maybe it's because I'm such a knucklehead. And it takes me a while to figure stuff out. And then I look at Peter and how patient the Lord was with him and how he just, you know, he doesn't even think. You know, he sees the transfiguration. He just starts flapping his mouth about, hey, we're going to build three tabernacles. We're going to do it. And God the Father, the voice comes out of heaven saying, Peter, will you shut up? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. So I'm thankful we got 1 and 2 Peter. You learn that these are now written in the 60s, and so it's been 30 years since Christ died, and Peter's learned a lot, and it comes out in 1 and 2 Peter, and you realize how he's grown and what he's understood. So I like this. All right, 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. The reminder of these things. Is that the verse I'm looking for? Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. I'm starting to wonder if that's the verse I'm looking for. All right. Well, I'll double check that. I think there might have been another passage that I might have had. Is it 1 Peter? Thank you, sir. Oh, yeah. That makes much more sense. That's awesome. People ask, how come you don't publish your notes before so we can follow along? Because typically it's while I'm teaching it that I find these errors. All right, 1 Peter, got it. I wonder if you're a deacon. That's outstanding. Thank you. All right. When you back up to verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. All right, so let's understand this, the nature of the mystery doctrine, the way this was reserved, not revealed in Old Testament times. Understand the things that were withheld as all the foreshadowing looked forward to the coming of Christ, but nothing was demonstrating the bride, was demonstrating the reality of what we have today in our priesthood and Jew and Gentile together in one body. It was all withheld from them. And it's not that they were lazy. They made careful searches and inquiries. You know, we see Daniel searching Jeremiah. We see the prophets searching the earlier prophets. We see them inquiring of the Lord. They could use Urim and Thummim and they could inquire of the Lord. And prophets had access to inquire of the Lord to get verbal answers. And say, Father, should I do this? And if I stay here, will they give me into the hands of Saul? And they could inquire of the Lord and get their answers. And they did, trying to learn about this, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They were wanting to know. There were things that didn't make sense to them. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. We got a suffering Christ. That doesn't sound too good. We got a glorious Christ. Ooh, I like that. How does this work? Are there two Christs? That's the idea of person. Are there two Christs? What person or time? Okay. Are there two Christs? Is there a suffering Christ and a glorious Christ? And rabbinic tradition created titles for this. For Messiah, Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah ben David. And they said Messiah ben Joseph's the suffering Christ. Messiah ben David's the glorious Christ, the reigning Christ. And that's the solution they came to. It couldn't be the same Christ. Are you kidding? No. How would the reigning glorious Christ, he's gonna conquer. He's gonna rule. He's gonna destroy the Gentiles. And he wouldn't suffer. Are you kidding? No way. And so they were convinced that there must be two Christs. But not everyone agreed with that. There was a lot of debate and rabbinical disagreement. And some said, no, there's only one Christ. He must come two times. And that's the time element here. What person or time? What person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, everybody in this room can answer this today. Because we're not Old Testament prophets, we're church-age saints after the fact. After the first fact and before the second fact. We're in between First Advent and Second Advent. You and I today can tell anybody that wants to ask, there's one Christ, one God, one mediator between God and man, right? There's one Christ. He came once already to redeem us from our sins. He's coming back a second time without any reference to our sins. He's coming back a second time to reign on the throne of David. We can answer that. Any one of us can. Our kids in Sunday school can answer that. But the prophets of old couldn't. Not that they were sloppy. It was kept from them. Not only was it kept from them, it was kept from Satan. It was kept from the angels. As he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced, the New Testament's unfolded. Apostles and prophets have laid the foundation of the church, the giving of the New Testament canon. These things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So this is post-Pentecost revelation. Things into which angels long to look. Thank you, Luke. I would have been very sad to not have covered that today. Things into which angels long to look. Elect angels look to their delight, to their glory, to their joy, as the elect angels look and learn and observe these things unfolding. They're validated, actually. Their faithfulness to stay true to the Lord when Satan and the fallen angels rebelled, their faithfulness is actually validated by observing the manifold wisdom and grace of God poured out through us. See, some different aspects of what happens there. Of course, fallen angels are convicted, absolutely convicted. If cockroaches like us can embrace grace, then these high and mighty superior beings that the angels are, all right, compared to angels, we're just cockroaches. We're just little mortal creatures of dust. And if we can accept God's wisdom and God's plan and receive it by grace and testify to the glory of Jesus Christ as inferior creatures, how accountable are those other guys? All right? Things into which angels long to look. I love the way that it was kept hidden away. I love the way that the Lord kept, that the Father kept Satan in the dark. To me, it's a terrible, terrible tragedy at Bethlehem when Herod had all those babies murdered. Horrible. But you understand what the Father did through that? What the Father did after that? Joseph and Mary escaped into Egypt and Jesus was rescued. And then after the death of Herod, Jesus was brought out of Egypt to fulfill prophecy we didn't even know was prophecy. Out of Egypt I will call my son. That was a prophecy in Hosea. Nobody knew it. Israel didn't know it. Satan didn't know it. Something else Satan didn't know. Satan didn't know if the massacre worked. Satan had no idea. And here's Herod, and they murdered all the babies, 2 years and under, all dead, male children, okay? And then what? Nothing. For 30 years, nothing. Jesus is allowed to grow up in Nazareth, in Galilee, not Bethlehem, but up in Galilee. Jesus was allowed to grow up in privacy, without being hounded by Satan. He was given time to train, time to mature, time to develop, time to get ready for the baptism event at the River Jordan. I think, I'm hoping this is on DVD. We get to watch this on the deleted scenes when we get to heaven. That the when the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, that was the first clue Satan had. Really. That massacre didn't work. The Christ is still alive. And he's not just a little baby that can get massacred anymore. He's strong in the Spirit. He's strong in the Word of God. He's an adult son now. And the Father says, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And it's right then and there that he's driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And Jesus has total victory in those temptations. All right. Law was not causative, but rather demonstrative. We are now the display. Law has taught everything it can teach. It's now time for grace to teach everything it can teach. And it's going to do that with us, with the church. Finally, law's demonstration allows angels and men. Law's demonstration, as I go back to law again. Law's demonstration allows angels and men to apprehend the hyperbolistic sinfulness of sin. And this connects, by the way, we did a study on this in 1 Corinthians long, long time ago. Where Paul said, you know, love never fails, but I will show you still a more excellent way. And that more excellent way is the hyperbolistic Christian way of life. It comes from the Greek word hyperbolo, hyperbolistic. And our walk is hyperbolistic. I can't review it today, but just there's 1 Corinthians notebooks out there in the hallway. And there, the MP3 files are on the website for the hyperbolistic Christian way of life. Well, there's other things that are hyperbolistic as well, including sin. And sin is more sinful, exceedingly sinful, extra sinful. The idea of hyperbolistic is that it's over, right? It's over the top. The hyperbolistic sinfulness of sin. And what God has to teach us is how sinful is sin. Because we will minimize it. Our fallen natures will minimize it. Satan will minimize it. Satan will deny it. God will say something, he'll say, "Really? Did God say thou shalt not eat from any tree? Really? Is sin all that bad? Really?" And so Satan will constantly minimize. It's not that bad. It's not wrong. It's natural. You were born that way. It's not wrong. Okay? Satan will spend his whole time convincing you that sin isn't sin. Well, God spent from 1440 B.C. all the way to, he spent 1500 years having given the law to prove conclusively sin is sin, and sin is exceedingly sinful, and sin falls short of that glory of God, and no one's going to measure up to God's absolute standard of perfection. Nobody can. And it's interesting, not even the flood provided such a demonstration. You ever think about that? You would think that destroying all humanity except for 8 souls, you would think that the flood would be a demonstration of how sinful sin is. Not even the flood was the demonstration that law was. If the flood could have demonstrated the exceeding sinfulness of sin, I don't think we would have been given the law. Because it would have been instructed through the flood. But it wasn't instructed through the flood. When you find this, and I've got to wrap up with this, but Genesis 6. In the language of accommodation that's used here when we find God's sorrow. And even without considering language, I think it's true. I think God was sorry. Not that he made a mistake, but that it grieved him to see the rebellion. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty comprehensive. Every thought, only continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. Now why are they facing consequences? Because they're subject to Him. They're subject to Adam. They face consequences of Adam's fall. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I like that. All right. But not even the flood provided such a demonstration. As wicked as that was, it took Mosaic law to reveal, to show, to demonstrate the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Do you believe me? Do you believe the Bible? Romans 7 says the law is what shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Father, I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for the book of Romans. I thank You, Father, that although, yes, Your wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, but so too, Father, Your righteousness is revealed from heaven. Your righteousness is revealed in the gospel. And Father, we're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And Father, I thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank You that it is as simple as believing in Him unto eternal life. And Father, anything we try to earn and deserve, anything that we think commends ourselves to You, Father, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Nothing we could give You would be acceptable in Your sight. But the work Your Son did on our behalf satisfied You for all eternity. And so, Father, I thank You for salvation by grace through faith. I thank You, Father, for the simplicity of the gospel, that he who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Father, we commit to You this day all that we've studied. Make it real to us. Let it be more than just simply academic information. Father, unite it together with love. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Give us the love to make use of what we've learned, to live it in such a way as to glorify Your Son, as to prove and demonstrate the perfect and acceptable will of God. Father, we thank You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.